Turn it on. With Acts 13, verse 1. So Acts 11, which we finished, shows us that the church in Antioch was comprised of Hellenistic Jews. They fled Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom and grew under Barnabas and Saul's ministry. And it was at, we remember, the Antioch church. Yes, ma'am?
I'm sorry.
Did I not finish 12? What are you going to do with me? I want you to move so fast. Okay, where am I in 12? Okay. I am so sorry.
That's okay, we know you're human.
Big time. Okay, 12:18, and I don't think I have overheads for this. So you really have to forgive me. I'm falling apart. Okay. Okay. 12:18. Everybody with your Bibles. 12:18. Thank you for not letting me mix this. Okay. When the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Now, when we get to this part, we have just seen Peter freed from jail and going out to John Mark's house and knocking on the door in the middle of the night, and they don't believe he's there, right? Don't let him in. And now they have all seen him, and he is departing from another place. Why is he not staying with them? For their safety, for the safety of the church. So if he goes and stays, then when the soldiers come to get him, they might round everybody else up. So for their safety, he's leaving. So we did talk about and we looked up where he had said, tell these things to James and to the other brothers. Who is James? Remember from last week? Jesus' half-brother. And Jesus' half-brother was never part of the apostles. Remember that none of his family believed. So why can we say, how do we know that he's a believer? He just, name appears right here for the first time. We looked it up. Where did we look it up? Carol? And what did it say? Yes, I did. Look it up. Anybody have it? 1 Corinthians 15:7.
James, I have reference 3 through 11, but let me get it.
Adrian, do you have it?
I got it.
Okay, Debbie.
Then he appeared to James.
Wait a minute. He appeared. Who is he?
Jesus.
Jesus in what form? Resurrected form. This is the resurrected Christ appears. And so now, girls, this is eyewitness testimony. That's why this is important. And it's so important and it's so true that it turns James from somebody who's been embarrassed about Jesus. Remember, they had come, asked him to stop talking. You know, he was embarrassing the family. And then he's killed in this terrible, very public execution. And you can imagine all these half-brothers are going, oh my gosh. Debbie?
Okay. Then he, resurrected Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul, as to one abnormally born.
And he's abnormally born because he didn't have a mother and a father?
No, he wasn't in the original group of
He wasn't. He didn't come to be an apostle of Christ through seeing Jesus in his flesh, following him, being a witness of the resurrection. Remember when They were voting in Acts 2 to replace Judas, and they had an election, and they said, we have to have three things for somebody to be among our brethren. And those were the three things. They had to be a follower of Christ while he was alive, so they had to hear him teach. They had to be a witness of his crucifixion and a witness of his resurrection. And then that would qualify them to become one of the 12 apostles and replace Judas. Okay? Those were the three things. And so Paul, is going to argue. Yeah, okay. They had to be a follower of Christ during his lifetime. They had to see him when he was on earth alive and believe in him at that point. Everybody got that? All right, was that true of Paul?
No.
Okay, this is going to be an issue, so no, it's not. They had to be a witness of his crucifixion. Was that true of Paul?
No.
They had to be a witness of his resurrection and ascension. Was that true of Paul?
None of them.
However, Jesus sets all of that aside, and he appears to Paul. Paul will talk about this for almost every letter that we will hear. He says, I'm an apostle born of Jesus only. Nobody talked to me, only Jesus. And so I have a special apostolic seal. I'm still an apostle. Unfortunately, some Christians are going to object to Paul being a leader, and they're going to chase after him. Some of the people in the church in Jerusalem, they're not going, and some of the Jews, well, a lot of the Jews are going to hate him. And then some of the Gentiles are not going to like him because he's going to stir everybody up. So he's not going to have a friend in court anywhere. But this will be an issue for Paul from now on. And he will be declaring that he is an apostle. So let's just make sure we all really get that down as to why he's going to talk about this a lot. Okay. So that's who James is. And in Acts 21, where we're not yet, Acts 21:18, Luke is going to refer to James as the leader of the Jerusalem church. What's happened to Peter by Acts 21? We see it here. He's gone. Peter is going to depart, and he's going to start ministering around in the empire, coming back and forth. He'll be in the Jerusalem council. But he's going to essentially be off the target. It's going to all now focus on Paul, as we've said. In 62 BC, James was martyred by Herod. Luke doesn't tell us how James joined the apostles or what qualified him for such a position. We don't know how they qualified him, except that he did see him, but he didn't believe in him when he was alive. We don't know that he witnessed the crucifixion or the resurrection, but Jesus certainly appeared to him in his resurrected state. But we don't have any history about how this came about, how he knocked on the door and said, hey, guys, I want in. Yes?
I think you said 62 BC, but...
I'm sorry, I mean AD. Thank you so much. Thank you for doing that. I did write BC in my notes. How about that? Sorry. Oh, okay, I told you. It's another day. Okay, thank you. I'm in the different wrong century. And then Peter departed to a different place. Regardless of where Peter went from this point, which will be an example in Acts 15, Peter fades from the story. And as I said, it now centers on Paul. Now, when day came after that night, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. Well, the soldiers are frantically looking for him because they knew what the punishment was for a soldier who lost a prisoner. We're going to see in verse 19 in just a minute. Peter didn't want to put fellow believers at risk as he knew Agrippa would be looking for him. So after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries. That means that he cross-examined and court-martialed them and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea and Caesarea and spent time there. Now, if a soldier lost a prisoner, the punishment that was to befall that soldier, that prisoner befalls the soldier. So that kept the Roman soldiers in line. So the interesting thing about Jesus' resurrection is the soldiers are not punished. They're not punished. They're told to tell a lie and they're let off the hook. Isn't that interesting? Had the leadership believed that his body had been stolen away, they would have killed the soldiers. But they didn't know what happened to it. They just had no body. And they didn't want to make a big deal out of it because they feared what was really true. And they didn't kill the soldiers. So it's real interesting. So they kill these soldiers for letting Peter go. Verse 20. So if you want a verse for that about Herod not, about the soldiers at Christ's tomb not being punished, it would be Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, Luke doesn't make entirely clear what's happening here. And there's nothing in Josephus for contemporary history about the trouble between the trade in the seaports at Caesarea and Tyre and Sidon. But they had used his personal servant Blastus to intercede for peace with them with Herod. Agrippa's death in 44 BC reads the account of it, is read in his account of his death by Josephus. And Luke's account parallels this and suggests, we're going to read that in a minute, and suggests that an infection by intestinal roundworms, which means, Margaret Ann, you probably, and Cherie probably know about this, bunches of roundworms can obstruct the intestines, causing severe pain, copious vomiting of worms, and death. Whatever the physical details, both Josephus and Luke attribute Herod and Agrippa's death to the king's pride and God's judgment. Moreover, Luke sees it as God's protecting the activity toward the Jerusalem church. So let's see what happens to Herod. On an appointed day. Why is it an appointed day? Because every day is an appointed day for us. God has appointed what we will have every day. But on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robe and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting about Herod, the voice of a god, not of man. Now Herod didn't stop them from calling him a god. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. God's response was immediate. The crime for not giving God glory is one for which all who reject God will be condemned. Romans 1, 18 through 23. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So let me stop just a second. So the word of God increased and multiplied. Why do you think Herod's death was so publicly abhorrent? What was Herod like? We talked about him last week. What was he like?
He was a monster.
He was. He killed his wife and his children. And then he killed all the, that's his grandfather. So, but he comes from a line of murderers, doesn't he? But why would his death, I mean, other people die, and it's sort of ignominious, but Herod gets a violent, gross death. Why would it be so public, do you suppose?
He's supposed to be the first.
Isn't he?
Because they let people know that he was not a god.
He didn't give glory to God.
All right, he didn't give glory to God. He took God's glory. But also, think about the time this is in history. We have the early church. This is the baby church. God is making a point about what happens when you attack his people. Remember what Jesus said to Paul? Why are you attacking me? You know, he's, we just said he identifies with his people. And God is making statements here in the early church that he doesn't make anywhere else in history, because he's protecting and establishing this baby so that it grows. And he's showing the danger that you're in. It may not be public for the next leader who opposes the church, but the end is going to be just as horrible if you reject God and if you oppose him and if you put yourself in the place of God. So,
in a way, he also did like Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't humble himself. God took him out.
Yeah, but God was going to save Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
I mean, sure. He was. At least I think my reading of Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Despite the furious opposition of men, God grew and prospered the church. God's plan could not be frustrated. And that's another reason why this whole death of Herod might be as public as it was. You can't frustrate God's plan. In Isaiah, God says, my plan stands and no one can take it out of my hand. And in Isaiah 14:24, my plan stands. Surely as I have planned, so will it be. And as I have purposed, so it must stand.
What is that?
Isaiah 14:24. My plan stands. And y'all, we can stand on that. No matter what happens in our elections, his plan stands. And Barnabas and Saul, now we're reintroducing Paul here. But now Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they had brought the relief mission, the money to Jerusalem for the famine that had started there. And after Herod's death, they're leaving, and they're bringing with them John Mark. Who is John Mark? He wrote for Peter. He was Peter's scribe. What did he write? He wrote the book of Mark. What else do we know about Mark? Now, girls, to get your book in the canon of Scripture, to get your book in the, yes, he is, but hang on to that. To get your book in the canon of Scripture, you must be an apostle, or you must be a follower of an apostle, but you must have seen Jesus. Paul is the only one not. You must see Jesus alive. Paul did see him alive, just resurrected alive. Okay, and the only one to see him like that. So Mark was writing for Peter, but Mark also had been present, we know, at Christ's arrest because Adrian. He was in the garden and he left his loincloth, his linen, and ran away naked. So we know he was there. And it is at his house, his mother's house, that all of these meetings take place. So they would accept Mark's gospel, what he wrote, what Peter dictated, is the gospel of Mark. Okay. So that's who John Mark is, and he is going on this missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to find out what happens to him. Okay, now. Okay.
Can I interrupt 1 minute?
Yes, ma'am.
Could you go over again, if you're writing a book in the Bible, what the qualifications?
Qualifications are you must have known Jesus during his lifetime. You must have been one of the apostles.
Okay. Wasn't there more?
No.
Thank you.
Or a follower, but then you knew him, yeah, or a follower of one of the apostles. So like when we, can you think of a book in the, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Luke was with Paul. Mark was with Peter. John was the apostle Jesus loved. Okay, we got that. Writer of Romans is Paul. Writer of Paul's letters of Paul. Writers of the letters of Peter of Peter. Writers of the letter of James, the brother of John of Jesus, is James. And he's accepted as an apostle afterward, and he saw Jesus, even though he didn't believe him. They took his letter. Okay, there's another book that today is up for grabs as to what its authorship is. Who can think of what that letter is?
Hebrews.
Well, how did it make it into the canon? We've studied Hebrews here.
Don't they think it was written by Paul, though?
When the canon was put together, everybody believed it was written by Paul. The early church identified that as one of Paul's letters. Now, I think it's interesting when you are a principle of scholarship is what happens closest to the event, what you think closest to the event is what happens, not what you think as it moves along. Anybody play that game where you tell a secret and you go around the table and you come all the way around the table and you get to the last person and whatever they say is so far from where it started? Well, that's true for anything in history. You start telling about World War II, and Margaret Ann tells Janet, next generation. Janet embellishes it a little bit, and she tells this person, who doesn't remember any of the facts, but just the embellishment, and that comes. So if we follow that, and we get all the way around 2 centuries from the event that happened, how likely are we to remember it factually? And the way it happened, and where should we go for that information closest to the truth of the facts?
To the
eyewitnesses, to the people in the very beginning, which is why we say that our belief in Christ is apostolic. It means we go back to what the apostles said happened, not what the 19th century Germans had to say or the 20th century Americans. But we go back to what the early church tells us they saw. That's where our security comes from. Not for some teacher who reads it and says, well, and here are the objections. You know, the vocabulary is not the same. You don't think Paul could use a different set of words? I use different words when I write. It doesn't sound anything like when I teach. And so we all have different vocabularies. I bet you have a different vocabulary when you talk to your dog. Hi, sugar, how are you, baby? Oh, come here. Or your grandchild. Or your daughter. You did what? I mean, you know, we all have these different vocabularies depending on our audience, who we're talking to. And so the objections about the letter to Paul are, I mean, the letter to the Hebrews are scholastic. They're looking at how the letter was put together and the fact that he starts every other letter saying, I, Paul. Doesn't start that way. Do you start every letter the same?
No.
I mean, I just think you can question their questions. Now, when I get to heaven, if Paul says, guess what, Vicki? Didn't write Hebrew. This guy over here wrote it. I'll go for that. But I'm telling you, I'm going against scholarship, which I try never to do, to tell you this is what the early church thought. This is only how the book appeared in Scripture. Nobody would have put it in there if they hadn't known whose it was. And so when somebody teaches you, and I've heard this teaching, that Phoebe wrote it, or some woman wrote it, and wouldn't they include a woman? Girls, you need to go back to the early church context. Really? I mean, we're applying 21st century ideas to the first century AD. And I mean, no. That takes so much Jewish. And Hebrews takes so much Jewish scholarship that only somebody of Paul's character and knowledge could go in and argue that Jesus is our high priest or that Jesus is our king or that Jesus is the prophet, because he could take it through all the stages of Jewish belief and say and put it on upside down and on its head. So anyway, that's my argument for Hebrews, but that's also to tell you that was the argument of the early church. They believed he wrote it. So
Paul was so scholarly as a taught Hebrew. Would he also and Jesus taught? Didn't he spend time with Jesus just being taught?
No. No, he did not. He spent time studying. He went around and studied the scriptures. But you're remembering his 3 years that he took off and studied. He was studying the scriptures to see what we're getting ready to study, which is these fulfillment of the prophecies. And so that's what he spent time. But he's saying, nobody taught me. But now he has the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is revealing it to him, Janet. But the same way the Holy Spirit reveals it to us when we sit and ask. But yes, but Jesus had prepared him by having him be a student of Gamaliel. Okay, now, chapter 13. Okay, church in Antioch. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, so prophets and teachers, the effective and strong churches inevitably have godly leaders. And so this is pointing out the godly leaders, and they're listing these leaders. We don't hear of any of the others except for Barnabas after this, but they're listed. I mean, they must have been important if their names made it into the Bible. I mean, even a little bit. So prophets and teachers. And we've talked about the difference between prophets then and now. And prophets now, we have someone in our midst who has the gift of prophecy. I would be so happy to let you have it. Because in the gifts, in the spiritual gifts that are given, the gift of prophecy foretells the past. Do they do that? Do we have people walking around saying, thus says the Lord, this is going to happen to you today at this election?
No.
No, we don't have that. We know that all the truth we need is in that Bible, and that Revelation tells us that nothing can be added to it or taken away. And there are a number of prophecies in this Bible that have not come true yet, but they will. So, but there's nothing else. What's in these pages is all you need and more. But what do prophets do today? They function to edify the saints. So we've got prophets.
Can we really edify
though? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Okay, so prophets edify the people. In other words, they tell the people by preaching exposition. So in this case, these people are preaching. And what is exposition? How do you preach expositionally? It happens here in this church. Word by word. You go every word. Expositionally. Word by word. Okay. Edify the people. And then they talk about existing revelation. Like the apostles were preachers of God's word and responsible in the early church to instruct local congregations. Sometimes they received a revelation from God, Acts 11:28, but In contrast to apostles, received practical, not doctrinal, revelation. They didn't receive a new doctrine. There are no new doctrines. They might have a practical practical application of that doctrine. Does that make sense? Angela, you're looking like it doesn't.
No, I was just thinking about the people who say they're prophets today.
Yeah.
And they're wrong. So I was just trying to think about Hank de Kooneman, for instance. You probably don't know who he is.
I don't.
But he says he's a prophet, and he says he's predicting, and he says what he predicts has happened, but I don't know that it has.
Well, but you know what? Somebody else can tell you what's going to happen, maybe take a guess at it and be right. You know the only people who are paid to be wrong? Weather forecasters. Okay. okay, I mean, I just had to lighten it up a little bit. Okay. So their office, this office of prophets, in the New Testament here, like that of apostles, is going to be replaced. This is today. By pastor teachers. And evangelists. So it takes us three New Testament gifts to replace what the office of prophets was in the Old Testament and then in the early New Testament. So pastor, teachers, and evangelists.
So Vicki, I just think it's important to stress, anybody doesn't understand, when somebody says they're a prophet, it means a spiritual gift that is not prophecy, as in knowing what's going to happen. It just means discerning truth. And
it does. Like, so today... So
like it's just a spiritual gift, and I don't even like it because it's not very fun. Is somebody like John MacArthur or Michael Youssef who just says truth, that's all, and it's not always pretty.
Right. But is it discernment, actually?
Well,
yes, it is.
More than prophetic.
It's no prophetic.
The word doesn't mean what you think it means, I guess, and I think people confuse that a lot.
So what it means, it does not mean you can foretell the future. Prophets today do, no one foretells the future today. Prophets can look at scripture and tell you what it means, and if somebody says it wrong, then it drives them absolutely crazy, does it not? Yeah. Carol, are you a prophet? You want to talk about it? You want to say anything about it? A spiritual guest assessment, yeah.
Assessment, and I didn't realize that's what it was. And when I read it, I was like, wow.
Bingo. So do you all know your spiritual gifts?
Yes.
Okay. Or do I have any other prophets in here?
Well, you can see...
I'm not surprised.
You can see things that you think are...
it's usually just...
That everybody should be able to see.
Yes.
And it has to do with scripture.
Yes, it does.
And you see it, and you say it, and then everybody thinks you're nice.
So do you have a prophecy?
You spend a lot of time being very disturbed by false teachers.
Yes.
I spend a lot of time reading stuff and listening to podcasts and whatever, and it drives me batty. I mean, but it's important. I think it's important.
I think it's beautiful because you can see it. You can see...
Yeah, but then you're really bothered by people. You know, you just want to run around pointing at people going, stop.
No, it's good.
Yeah.
Well, and also it's like small group. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm saying something and I'm talking to a wall or something. You know, like, was I just crazy and thinking that whole thing? And but it affects me deeply.
Yeah. Why do you think that? Why does it affect you deeply?
Because
maybe the Holy Spirit's jumping up and down, screaming and hollering inside you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But,
prophecy and the gift of discernment.
That's what
two
I was going to
they
say.
Go together.
I have the gift of discernment, but I'm not
I do
a prophet.
Too.
They, well, you it's still part of the same. It's still part of the same. We're dividing it up, and we're not sitting here with a list of 15 gifts,
right.
Saying, and they're all divided differently in the three different scriptures where they are. But right now, but it is discerning truth, but if you don't have this part of the gift that you know is truth in all ways, then yeah. So, but you may have a very soft prophecy gift too. Who knows? I mean, and different tests that tell you this, it's just a human test. I mean, this test isn't in Scripture. So, okay, so you two may have a little prophecy. You discern truth.
I have supposed to have the gift of discernment, but the difference between me and Carol is that I don't think as deeply as she does.
But that's just personality. That's just people.
She'll think of something. I thought I never even thought of that. Carol's the only one I know well enough to say that about.
Okay, so let me see what the other gifts are in here. So we've got discernments, we've got prophecy, and I will guarantee, I would say to you that discernment is a cousin closely. Yes, sweetheart.
Yeah. No, I wasn't raising my hand. I
think it goes hand in hand.
I have that one as well.
Doesn't it, Debbie?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Judy, what's your gift?
I'm not sure.
Okay. You need to go downstairs and take a test. And because, and the reason why is these gifts are for the use of the body. They're to be used in church. You don't go to the grocery store and say, I can discern truth. that can of tomatoes is not good. See the date. But it is for the building up of the body, and it's for this. How many times does Adrian come up to me and say, and I go, oh, yeah, I didn't do that right. I mean, No, you don't. My gift is not teaching.
Yes, it is.
No. My gift is I am a pastor and a encourager. I'm a Barnabas. But it is expressed in teaching. So, because if you read the things about teachers, is they want to give you the information, they want to walk out of the door. They don't want to, they don't, and you've had teachers like this where they don't talk to you. They don't let you interrupt them. If you interrupt them, walk in and out, it throws them off, and they hate that. I mean, I'm an encourager. I want, oh, y'all talk to me, tell me what you know. I mean, let's get together. You know, I mean, so I do it through teaching, and I have the talent of teaching, but it's not my gift. So I'm a pastor teacher. I come through and test like pastor teachers, but really as an encourager first. So it's kind of hard to tell. Okay, so Dale, what are you, baby?
Well, I have the gift of mercy.
Oh, really? Oh, yes, you do. That is so sweet. Of course you do. It's so precious. Janice, do you know your gift? Honey, lamb, all anybody has to do is listen to you pray. Yeah, that's right. Miss Janice?
Encouragement. I like to lift people up when they are putting themselves down.
Mm-hmm.
Telling them how good they are in terms of their gifts.
So do you have mercy too?
I do.
Uh-huh. So whenever I teach, it's interesting how many prophets will be in the room. And the number, whatever I'm teaching, I can tell how likely I am to go off base if God's put a lot of prophets in the room. Joy, what's your gift?
I'm not sure.
Go take a test. Members of this church need to be taking tests. Gina? Years ago,
yeah,
I did. Yeah, long time ago. Gina?
Giving and hospitality.
Well, I would think so. Pretty smile. Yes. Laurie, what's your gift, darling? Okay. I would think you'd have discernment, big time. And your gift?
I would say prophecy.
We got another prophet. Oh, my gosh. I better be really careful. Okay, Debbie, prophecy, and anything else?
Helps and shepherds.
Jeopardy.
Ah, yes. Okay. Cindy?
Mercy and encourager.
Mm-hmm. I think you probably have a little help thrown in there, too. Kathy?
Giving encouragement and discernment.
And discernment. You don't have evangelism?
No.
I'm surprised. It shows you what I know.
If that's what that means.
Evangelism means you want to go out and tell people about Christ. Michael would be an evangelist.
Okay. For what I do, that's what I do.
I mean, because, that's the reason you do it, right?
That is the reason I do it, yes.
So your gift...
And hospitality.
Yeah.
Some people, because of what I do, I encourage so many people because they feel like they nobody.
Yeah,
so I
yeah.
help them have more... feel better.
Self-confidence.
Yeah. Self-confidence because they lost it, and I try to help them build a self-confidence up.
So wonderful. So. Trina, honey.
I'm not sure.
What am I going to say to you?
Go down and
take a test. Yeah. See, you're smart. I didn't have to say it four times.
I gave a whole sermon on taking that test.
Yeah. So, I mean, really and truly, it's important to know because this is how you will serve the body of the believers and find your place. So when you're born, you have talents, right? Okay. Well, when you're born again, you get a gift. And so sometimes it goes, because God made you both ways, and sometimes it's very obvious. So my talent is teaching, even though it's not my gift, he's using my talent. Makes sense? So, yeah. Okay.
When you take the test, I've taken it lots of times, and you can change over the years.
Yes, you can. Yes. But your inward motivation... I don't think Adrian could ever grow past that inward motivation of loving the truth, or Debbie, you know, I mean, or Carol. I mean, you might change and you've got helps in hospitality one period of your life. And I mean, but your basic, the basic one thing that the Holy Spirit is doing within you, that one will stay. It may change a little bit, but it won't. You may be using hospitality more, but you're still a prophet. You couldn't leave that discernment in the garage if you wanted to. I've tried to leave encouragement behind. I can't do it.
The difference, I think, if I read something in the Bible and I think that doesn't sound right. So that's discernment. But then when I start studying it and looking into it, if I'd been a prophet, I would have known what it was.
Maybe not. Maybe that might come to education too.
Church.
Amen. It is.
Learning about the truth of God and understand, like Sunday blew me away when he was talking about, I said, oh my God, I never knew that.
Did you both say what your gift was?
Yes, they did.
Mm-hmm. I was just.
So what was it that Johnny said that you didn't
Johnny
know?
Johnny was saying that we have to be vigilant about going to God and asking him for things and
pestering him to get it.
Pestering him to get it and not giving up and how he
impudence
wants to be like a family to God. And I just, that transition never occurred to me. I was like,
I wish you all could have heard him in seminary classes. I mean, as young as he was then, the questions he would ask, I mean, and the answers he would give. My whole senior class, we would just sit there and go, who is that? Yes, they are. They are unbelievable. Do you realize the blessing this church now has with the new generation that's coming up? I have so many girls in my Sunday school class, sixth grade girls. We don't have a room. Is that not wonderful? We're meeting over near the gym. We've got two sofas by the railing of the gym. They're great. But, I mean, that's just to be praised God for what he's doing here. So many times when you have a founding rector and you have the people who've been there, who have been there for years, and when that generation passes away, the church weakens.
Yeah.
Oh, look what God is doing here. And I would say to you, it's because he's always been honored. And by the godly leaders. So really, let's be in prayer for them because they step out. Well, you know, I carried him around when he was two. I did. I carried him around when he was two. When Jimmy and Dottie and adopted him, and he would say, this old two-year-old tot, blonde-headed, I sleep fluke. I sleep fluke. And he'd just been adopted. I sleep fluke. It was so cute. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. If I say they're smart, I guess. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
What would you say his gift is?
Who?
Michael's son.
Jonathan?
He's very discerning. You were just pointing out that in the questions that he would...
His preaching is... He's a pastor teacher.
Yeah.
I mean, he is a pastor. Michael is an evangelist. Johnny is a pastor. That doesn't mean he doesn't have prophecy and discernment of truth, but he has the communication skills. He has the desire to be out among people and to, I mean, he's, yes. Oh, yeah. He's working all the time at how to open this church up. I mean, he is working at how to make us work better in communication and... And he's focused on this body. And, I mean, I don't know where God's going to take us once we get all this, but...
He is so sweet, the Frank Grace.
He is.
Makes me want to cry.
Yeah, he's dear.
And it meets him where he is.
Yeah.
But, you know, when Johnny was little, before he really knew anything, he would sit at Michael's feet and listen to him do his sermons. And he didn't say anything. He would just sit there and listen. That was amazing to me that... A kid that young could sit that long.
Well, I think God's hand's been on him for a long time. Okay, so teachers, if this is what prophets are in the New Testament, teachers in the New Testament, it's a ministry of giving to others. What are they giving to others? What are they giving to others? Understanding a biblical truth. The emphasis is on teaching, not proclamation. So I'm not here to proclaim it to you. I'm here to teach you, to find out, do you understand? I know if I see you looking quizzical, I mean, forgive me, but I'll say, is this okay? Do you get it? You know, I want to make sure that I've communicated it to you. That's what's important to me, is to have you understand it. I pray around this room every week that you will leave here having heard Jesus, not me. That you'll have the truth.
I remember the first day I came here, and you said, who is the ruler of the world, of the earth? I said, Satan. You said, don't you say that.
Oh, Janet, I'm so sorry. And you still came back. Oh, my gosh. Teachers are critical in today's church. We really have to raise them up. Because so many people, like, go to church, and they don't have a place where they can come ask their questions. And so often... I'll be teaching in some form, and the next sermon will exposit something I taught and take it deeper and deeper and deeper. And I'll go, whoa. I don't know that impacts the people who heard me, but like my little girls, we were talking about God, and I said something to them about, well, how did, because we were talking about adoption, the thing about their generation, not like it isn't the same for all of us, is who am I? Because what happens to middle school girls is not knowing who they are, they fall for all the lies. And, you know, and our culture is out there with a list of lies. And so, and they're adopted into God's family. So we've been talking about adoption, of which Slade is a great example. And his daughter is in my Sunday school class, who is also adopted. So we've had a very rich talk about adoption and what it means and what it feels like. And so I said, well, you know, who is God if he's adopting you? And they said, well, he's the Father. And I said, but what does Jesus mean when he says Abba? And they looked at me and, you know, I said, it's the word means daddy. The next week, Jonathan taught Abba means daddy. And I went, I hope my girls are in here. At least if they'd gone home and told their parents that, the parents then heard it. But it's so great that God will use teachers, I mean, just without even, so I mean, and it happens all the time to me. I'm going, oh, thank you, I'm on the right track. Thank you. Okay, thank you for telling me that. You know, it's just a confirmation that I'm listening, at least a little. Okay. So this is the difference. Teachers are critical in today's church. Any of you want to be a teacher? Come on. Carol, you do? Okay. Let's have a talk. Let's have a talk. Okay. You do? Okay, we'll have a talk. I'm going to turn you into Elise. So, I mean, but I want to. I mean, we need more teachers, and always. Okay, so prophets and teachers here. While they were worshiping the Lord, and worshiping the Lord, God is the audience of all spiritual ministry. And fasting. So when it says that they're worshiping the Lord, then they're fasting, these are time of vigilant, passionate prayers. The Holy Spirit said. So this is interesting in what we're talking about. They're worshiping the Lord, so the one God, that's going to be the Trinity, all of God, God complete. The Holy Spirit says, why the Holy Spirit?
Well, Jesus has already been resurrected.
Why the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus appeared to Paul. Why the Holy Spirit? What's his job? To remind us of what Jesus said. I will send you someone who will bring to your mind everything I have said to you. Girls, that's his job. And so when God's word comes back to you, oh, Psalm 81 says, open your mouth and I will fill it. When God's word comes to you at a time you're trying to tell somebody something, that's the Holy Spirit pulling it out of your heart. Now, who's living inside you? Oh, the Holy Spirit. Yes. And so he's bringing that to your mind. You are never alone. The Holy Spirit is always with you. And the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Saul, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Huh. Work for which I've called them. Do we know what that work is? Oh, yeah, we do. We can look back. I mean, we know it's evangelism. And we know that Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, but they don't know all of this right this minute. So they're being set aside for a work. They don't know, even Paul, they don't know how far it's going to go. They don't know about the beatings and the persecutions. They don't know about the great teachings. They don't know anything that's coming up. But God does. He said it. He created them for this work from before the beginning of time. And so he says, set them apart for the work to which I have called them. This is his predestined sovereignty in their lives. Everything in their lives has led them up to this point where they're going to be set apart for this work. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. Now, what's the significance of laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas, would you think?
Well, it's sort of like we do with a deacon. We're commissioning, we're going alongside them, we're agreeing to pray for them and uphold them.
But it's not a commissioning because this is not ordination. Right. This is going to be unity and confirmation that you're behind them. They don't have any way to commission them. God's already done it. So they're laying hands on them like we lay hands on each other in prayer, saying, we're behind you. We're going to stand with you. We're your family. We support you in prayer. We'll send you money. We'll do whatever you need for this ministry. And if we mean commissioning in that way, then they are. But we have no, they can give them nothing. So this is not ordination. So I, and that kind of phrase gets thrown around. Gina, you all right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Ma'am? No, they're not anointed. This is not what that means. It just means, Janice, if I came up and you said you needed prayer and I lay my hands on you and we pray, this is the same thing. Laid your hands on them. So, yeah, I just don't want you to think it's anything more than it is out of our vocabulary today. Okay. Okay, so being sent out by the early church, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Is that what that says?
Yes.
No, it doesn't. Read it again. After being sent out by
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Thank you, Janice. The Holy Spirit sent them out, not the church. And the writer of this letter, Luke, is making sure you realize, we realize, that he's communicating that this work that they're getting ready to do is not the work the early spirit, early church is envisioning. This is a work God has sent, and that the Holy Spirit is sending them out. This is keeping the main thing the main thing. And they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now you have a map. So pull your map out. And I'm sorry, I don't have that on an overhead, but let's look at your map of Cyprus just a minute. Cyprus is an island. It is one of the three islands in the Mediterranean. And there's a north and a south. There's also a middle, but there's a north and a south. And they are going to, I can't remember. I'll have it look at my notes. Wait a minute. Here it is. Okay. I wrote Cyprus on your map because Cyprus wasn't identified on your map. Do you see it? That's where they sailed. So they sailed to there. And just so you, there's some 20th century things about Cyprus. In World War II, when the Jews were trying to immigrate back into Palestine after World War II, and they were escaping Europe after the war, and they were coming out of Russia and all the places they had been so abominably treated, they would get to Cyprus. That would be the dropping off point. And from there, ships, British ships, would take them into Palestine. See how close it is? And they would go into, I guess they went into Caesar. Well, I thought they, did they go into Haifa? Well, it's not on the map. So, but they'd go along this beach anyway, and they'd get dropped off. But the British didn't want the Jews to go into Palestine. And so they would keep them on Cyprus. And some of the Jews, this is the story, some of the Jews, they would rent boats, people would bring ships, they'd smuggle them into Palestine. Cyprus, you can't really swim to Palestine from Cyprus, but people were getting to Palestine every way they could. So Cyprus is has become a real important little rock in the middle of the Mediterranean, even to today.
So, the Lebanese used to escape to there during the war.
Oh, okay.
That's where they took. Yeah, yeah.
Ah. It's actually 60 miles, that's 60 miles off the coast. Oh, is it?
Yes, I've flown over it a million times.
Well, but is it still about 60 miles? Because it's about 60 miles from the coast, would you say? Yeah, it is. It's close, but you couldn't swim it. So, okay, Saul and Barnabas chose to begin their ministry on Cyprus because Acts 4:36 tells us that Barnabas' home was there. Therefore, it's familiar. It also is 2 days close to Antioch, which is where they were, and it had a large Jewish population. So that's why they went to Cyprus. Plus, they probably prayed about it, don't you think? They were playing.
I don't know that they
He sent them off, that's right. However, it does make sense if that's where the first place is they went. Okay. Wherever, when they arrived at Salamis in Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, why did they go to the synagogues of the Jews if Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles? The Jews first. Why the Jews first? Thank you, Janet. Because they're the chosen. Because out of the Jews comes the Messiah, and God honors that. God has given them the scriptures, which is the show and tell. And that's what we're going to find out as we begin looking at these Old Testament prophecies, that they're show and tells. When Jesus comes, it's going to be, don't miss it. He's born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that is a small backwater town that, you know, Nathaniel says, does anything good come out of Bethlehem? I mean, it's this little nothing of a town. But the line and lineage of David is prophesied to come from there, and nobody else does. And so, you know, when we look at these prophecies, we're going to see all of this beautiful opening that the Jews with their scriptures should have the opportunity to see first. God is honoring Abraham and all those promises he had made to him about his descendants. And then he's going to have the greater descendants, other descendants, which will be us. And they had John to assist them. Well, that's John Mark. When they had gone through the whole of the island, now, Salamis is main ports in the north of Cyprus. So now they're going all the way down the island to the southeast coast, which is Paphos. And in Paphos, I can tell you about Paphos, it's a city on the southeast coast. It is the seat of the Roman government. It's the center of the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the Greek name. The Roman name is, actually, I think I have it wrong. Aphrodite is Greek. What's the Roman name? Venus. The greatest festival that was held in Cyprus was a three-day event in honor of Aphrodite. The city was rife with immorality and prostitution in the worship of Aphrodite, which means since she's the goddess of love, you know, they're having love feasts. It's looking like the 1960s in steroids. They came to a certain magician when they went to Paphos. Now remember, it's heavily pagan right now. And a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He is a deceiver who's going to put his knowledge to evil use. He was with the proconsul. So he is an attendant of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise that the magician attached himself to the proconsul. The kingdom of darkness is always eager to influence those who are in power and rule, which is what we were praying against this morning, for our government to have godly leaders. He was a man of intelligence. This is the Roman council. He is a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's very interesting. He's Roman. He had a keen interest in the new philosophies. That's what the Greeks did. They always wanted to hear something new. They got bored with what they knew, and they wanted something with what they knew, K-N-E-W, and they wanted to hear something new, N-E-W, to make them interested. Are we like that? Do we always want to know the new thing? How many of you go out for the new color or a new pair of jeans that are wide-legged instead of the tight ones we wore? Or, you know, I mean, don't we all want something new? Like puff sleeves under our shirt? We all want something cute and new. But this is taken into absolute extremes with the Romans and the Greeks. And so he's interested. That's leading him into that interest in Judaism, and having a Jewish magician in his court is piquing his interest. Plus, he had a duty to the Romans to investigate any new teaching. Why would you think he would be? Why? Investigate new teaching, something new that was being said.
Well, the Roman government wouldn't want anything that might cause them problems or hurt their authority.
Yes, no rebellion. So nothing new that's going to cause people to rise up and rebel. So he was responsible to do that. But Elymas, and that means magician in Greek, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So why would the magician want to oppose Saul and Barnabas?
Because he was a false teacher.
He's a false teacher. Well, I'm not sure he does know the truth.
Well, I mean, he knew the people that had the truth. He doesn't want to lose
his... Thank you, Adrian. Say it again.
He didn't want to lose his place with his proconsul.
Yes, it's his pride.
His position.
His position. He doesn't want to lose his position. Remember, we just said that those who are of the opposition spiritually are drawn to positions of authority, and they want to keep it. Okay. But Saul, who was also called Paul, we're not saying that on the tape. We're not saying that on the tape. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and here we now have this change of names, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, and this would be an Adrian, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." Not quite. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So he just took him out. Oh, yes. And we need to all, can't we all get along? Yes. Mm-hmm. But, oh, no. Oh no, you have hurt my feelings. And I mean, this is not a safe space for me. And oh yeah. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." Yes, Janet.
I'm sorry. Why did they change his name? Why was his name changed to Paul?
What is Saul? What language is Saul?
He's Jewish.
He's Jewish. So what language is Saul? It's a Hebrew name.
Oh.
And Paul is going to be the Greek name. Same name, just one is the Greek and one. So my name is Catherine in English. It's Katrina in Spanish. Had a Spanish teacher call me Katrina. Yeah. Okay. All right. So you same name, just different language. But Paul is now going to be Paul because this is going to also change the whole view. The Holy Spirit's filling him. He's getting this name because it's going to initiate his call into the ministry to the rest of the world that's Greek speaking. Okay. And he, and now behold, pay attention, look up, shape up. "The hand of the Lord is upon you." And isn't this interesting coming from Paul? "And you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." What happened to Paul when the hand of the Lord fell upon him? Same thing, didn't it? "Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." And then, seeing this, witnessing this happen, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. Not the miracle, but the teaching that led to it led him to belief when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, girls, when we talk about miracles, what are miracles? They are signs. They point to something. So Scripture is very clear here to point you to the fact that this was the teaching about the Lord that led the proconsul to see Jesus, not just the miracle. But what does the miracle do? Confirms it. It solidifies it. It says, this is real. Sorry, girls. We wind up having a God who is spirit. And sometimes it's hard to believe in that the spirit's is actually more real than what we can touch and feel, more solid than this table. And that's what the miracles do to confirm it. They say, open your eyes of your heart and see. This is real. So, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is not good. In this one little sentence, we have a disagreement that's happened between Paul and John Mark. And when John Mark leaves them, I mean, there's a big disagreement among them that we will find out about. And he will get sent back with them. But Paul's going to argue. Barnabas is going to want him to come back. And Paul's going to say, no, he deserted us. He left us when we needed him. But he is going to come back at the end of Paul's ministry and be of great help. So, but what's going to happen with John Mark is God is going to send him off with other people to do other ministry from what he's learned. So God uses all things for good. All things are not good, but God uses all things for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So even this discord, God is going to use. But they went from Perga and came to Antioch at Pisidia. This is in Asia Minor. The other Antioch is in Syria. This is in Asia Minor. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. Now, Galatians 4:13. Some think, because of Galatians 4:13, that Paul was ill here. And possibly he had malaria. Who has Galatians 4:13? Because he's going to describe what happened here in Galatians. Okay.
As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you.
Okay. And those are the ones in Antioch. And he's saying because of an illness that he first preached the gospel. So he possibly had malaria. Verse 15, after reading from the law and the prophets. So what are the law and the prophets? Margaret Ann, what did you say?
The Old Testament.
It's the Old Testament. The law and the prophets is the way they say the Old Testament. When reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So this is going to be the first and longest of Paul's recorded sermons. It's going to follow. Paul's pattern to go to the synagogue first because the Old Testament scriptures gives common ground for the message. Paul's message that we're going to read now is going to fall into three parts. So it's going to be, this is what we're going to look at, obviously, this is what we're going to look at next week too. Three parts in this sermon. One, two, three. And you'll hear Johnny and Michael both say, I've got 3 points to make. It's because when people are taught to give sermons, they tell you to give no more than 3 points because three is all you can remember. And so when you're taught to give a sermon and when you're taught to do public speaking, you're going to tell them what you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them you told them. No, you're going to tell them what you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them. And then at the end, you're going to tell them you told them. So that gets you, and then that's the introduction and the summary to those three things. This is the middle. These are the middle pieces. So the first thing is Jesus is the culmination of history. What does this mean? He is the culmination of history. What does this mean? He's the culmination of history. Here's history. This is the beginning. This is the end. What is the culmination of history? It's the end. He is the point, the focal point of all history. History has moved up from the beginning to the cross, and now it moves down to the end. This is the high point of history. This is where all history has been moving. And oh, we could say it's moving up from here to heaven, but I mean, it's going to move to the end. But this is the focal point. The cross is the crux. It is the center. It is the crossroads of history. And that's what he's going to say. It is the culmination. That's going to be in verses 17 through 22. Okay. And then he's going to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, that's going to matter because he's talking to Jews, right? This is their scripture. 23 through 37. Yep, this is all Acts 13. And these are the verses. And then he's going to have Jesus is the justifier of sin. This is going to be verse 38 through 50-something. Wait a minute. Oh, through 41. Okay. All right. Those are the three parts of this next part. This is his sermon. Those are his three points. Carol?
What do you mean by justifier?
What do you mean by justifier? What does it mean?
I mean, that's a hard thing.
What does it mean?
But
you're making right. All right, so justifier comes from justificaro, which is a Latin word for justice. Okay? Latin word for justice, justificaro, justifier comes from that. So the person who's going to give justice is going to be the justifier. Okay? And this is different than atonement. Okay, so atonement, so he is our atonement. But atonement, in this word, means to cover over. So when there was an atonement of sin in Yom Kippur, they cover over the sin with the blood of the goat. And that blood, it covers it over. Does it wash it away? No, it doesn't. Nothing washes it away but the blood of Jesus. So that was a show and tell for the blood of Jesus, which was a cover over for the justifier is going to come. Now, justifier here means that he is going to pay the penalty for your sin. He is the one who's going to pay for this sin. Now, just cover it over. But he not only is the justice of that sin, but he's going to pay the price for it.
So Jesus' blood does not cover over our sin. That is the wrong thing to say.
No, it heals our sin.
It heals.
But I mean, if they're saying he covers our sin and we see it no more, it is he washes it away. This is a fine line between the Old Testament where there really was, and it was only temporary. You could walk out and do the same thing. You don't get justified for another year. So you're carrying that burden of guilt, and then you got to kill something for yourself. How awful is that? And see, it's a life die for your sin, you know. And that just sends it out into the desert for something to kill it. Got it? But those are the foreshadows, because this is so complicated. I love R.C. Sproul tells this difference. God is the judge, or you have a judge. Picture a courtroom, justifier, justice. And they bring a prisoner to the block, and it happens to be the judge's son. And the judge has to render a verdict against his son according to the law. He renders a verdict, and then he gets out and he goes down to his son and he pays the price for the son. That's the justifier. He is both judge and justifier at the same time. But that's what washes our sin away, is that it's totally paid for. Because we owe a debt we cannot pay. Christ paid a debt he didn't owe. Is everybody okay with this? Okay. All right. Okay. So he is the center of all time. Okay, let's look at the beginning of this sermon. So Paul stood up. Remember when they taught, usually they sat down, but Paul sits standing up, motioning with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, you tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And they're God-fearers. So he's also saying God-fearers. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, whom he testified and said, I have found in David..." I skipped something. Boy, did I ever. 17. Wait a minute, let me find 17. I thought that didn't make sense. Yeah, we are. Yeah, wait a minute. Here we go. Turn my pages over. "You who fear God, listen." So men have asked, where is history going? The purpose and purpose or purposeless. The Stoics of Paul's day taught, as do Eastern religions today, that life is an endless series of cycles. Existentialists like John Paul Sartre said there's no purpose in the days which come and go, absolutely no reason for existing. Viewing life as purposeless leads a sinful people, gives them freedom to do whatever they want with no threat of moral judgment. Are we living in a world like that today? Well, they were living like that in a world like that then. Despite the cynicism and despair, history is going somewhere, and Paul's audience knew it. His conclusion was, the coming kingdom of the Messiah is the culmination of all history. Jesus intends to present Jesus as that Messiah. He needed to get his audience's attention, and so he used a topic he knew they loved, God's providential care of Israel. So that's where he's going to start. "The God of his people, Israel, chose our fathers." That's election. He chose them. "And made the people great." God's in control of history. "During their stay in the land of Egypt, he cared for them in slavery. And with an uplifted arm," that means strong, "he led them out of it." Verse 18. "And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He cared for them during the Exodus." That's a huge part of what the Jews celebrate, is the Exodus and the Passover. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years. He's running through the Old Testament, isn't he? "And after that, he gave them judges." So we know some of the judges. Deborah was a judge, right? And until Samuel the prophet. "And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him," God removed Saul, remember, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, I have found in David a son of Jesse, who is a man after my own heart, who will do my will." This is all history leading up to the cross. All Jewish history leading up to the cross. Okay? So this is from Genesis. Whoops, not. This is from Genesis to David. Now he's leaving out a lot of action here, but he's pointing to offspring. He's pointing to blood relation. Because this is how you know that someone is going to be the Messiah. Girls, if Jesus had not been born, or the Messiah had not been born before 70 AD, no one could know his lineage, because all of the lineage papers, all the scrolls were destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. No Jew today knows whether they're from Benjamin, from Judah, from Naphtali, from Jacob. They don't know what tribe they're from. You don't have their priests do not know, are not from the tribe of Aaron. They don't know who the tribe of Aaron is. So how would you know who the Messiah would be today? You couldn't prove he was from the line and lineage of David if you hadn't been able to prove it before the Romans destroyed all those scrolls. So this is the period of time in which we have to know this. Okay. So we'll read verse 23, and then we'll come to an end, and then we'll start next week with your homework. So go ahead next week and do both parts of your homework as much as you can. Do both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So of this man's descendants, offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. So he's going straight from David to Jesus. Jesus as he promised. And now he's going to go into John proclaims, but he's going to go into the Eliza before Jesus comes. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that prophecy. Now what you have in front of you is only a few of the prophecies. There are 330 prophecies. I only picked a few. And so you need to write down what these are, what the prophecies are. And then next week, just do the Old Testament prophecies. We'll do the New Testament fulfillment next week. We'll do that together. So do just the first part. Do just part one. Find out what these Old Testament prophecies are. Okay? And do I have the sign-up sheet for lunch?
Here it is. It stopped with me. I couldn't listen to you and do that, too.
Okay, I'm sorry.
So I haven't put it down. I just put down sound. I don't know.
Okay. All right. Who has not had this sheet? Okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Laurie, did you get it?
Yeah.
Did you get it, Sandy? Okay, Dale needs it too. So y'all fill it out and then let it move over here. Okay. Well, while they're doing that, So before his coming, John had proclaimed, at this time John is a prophet, he's foretelling this, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And this is going to be Malachi 3:1, which is a prophecy of John the Baptist. So we'll look all that up. But so he's going to enter into the prophecies that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, beginning with verse 23 and 24. So that's where we're going with all the prophecies you're getting ready to look up. Now, so when Paul was spending all that time in the desert, he was looking up all these prophecies. He was trying to figure out how he had missed it. Hey, Dale, they don't have it over there.
Yeah, we've had it.
Oh, you've had it. Oh, okay, sorry. Okay. Okay, girls, would somebody like to close us in prayer?
We
need lots of salads. Would somebody like to close us in prayer?
You do it.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, maker of all things, judge of all men, we come before you so grateful that Jesus is the culmination of all history and that we stand at a crossroads today, but not by ourselves. We stand at a crossroads you have created. We pray you would be a light to our path and that you would not let our foot slip as you have promised, and that we would be able to be faithful to you in all the circumstances of our lives that you bring us to. That, Lord, we would see your hand and your good will in everything that comes into our lives, and that we might speak to everyone you put in front of us the word of hope that is Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Yes, sir.